Yesterday we started to think about this particular passage, and we have a simple purpose in it. This is a very simple approach to things. We are to make disciples. That is the job of the church. That is my job before God. That is my stewardship. I have a stewardship entrusted to me, and that is to make disciples. There are two features of what it means to make a disciple, because a disciple is more than a student. One of the problems that we have already mentioned this week, and I believe happens in Christianity, is we get confused between becoming a disciple and being a student. A student learns things in his mind. A disciple finds out, learns a way of life. If you train an athlete, it's more like discipleship, because they are not only learning how it's done, they do it. You train a pianist, it's more like discipleship, because they not only learn the theory of music, they learn how to use that theory to produce something. Different than, again, when I went through college and I studied chemistry. I have never used it in my entire life. It made no real difference to anything but my mind. I learned some chemistry. I have now forgotten that chemistry. And it didn't make any difference. It was a very simple thing to go to a chemistry class, because chemistry didn't affect my life. All I had to know was the facts, and I could walk away from it. It didn't change anything. There was no emotion in learning chemistry, unless you could get excited, and I didn't. But it's different when you come to the Word of God, because every part of that Word of God has to become part of me. I am a disciple, or I am to make disciples, and disciples are not only learning what Christ said, they must learn how He lived, and they must live like He lived. To become a disciple is something that touches every part of my life through the entirety of every day. That is done in two manners. The Word of God does that in two manners. It does it, first of all, by giving us instruction, but it also does that by example. We have discussed this among the staff on numerous occasions, but particularly in a work like we have here, where you're bringing young people into a place, you have to get certain things clear. I can talk all day long about what it means to take up a cross, but I have to face the harsh reality of life that a student who comes here at 20 years of age and sits in the seats to learn is going to interpret what I say about taking up a cross by what I do in my life. They are going to watch what I do, how I entertain myself, how I prioritize my day. They are watching everything I do to find out what does it mean in actuality to take up a cross. That's rather challenging. And I have to think about everything that I am. Is it right? Is it true? Am I clear? Because, as I was told with regards to raising children a number of years ago, I said, don't ever be concerned that your children aren't listening to everything you say. Be concerned that they are watching everything you do. Don't be concerned that they're not listening to everything you say. Be concerned that they are watching everything you do. You train them both directions, right? And if what I say over here and what I am over here is different, that's what we call hypocrisy. And human beings are very quick to pick that up. Now, what does that have to do with our study here? What has to do with this? That we can go through and think about what we should be in having the mind of Christ. But we're going very slowly at this. I admit this is a very slow approach. But the reason we're doing it is because there is another side to it. There is an example. What does it mean to have the mind of Christ? Well, let's look at the mind of Christ. Let's just watch Him act. Think about who He is. Behold the Lord. He is the one that is the trainer of the disciples. He is the master, and that's the way He always approached it. When He finished the process of washing those feet, He assumes His place again at the head of the table. He re-robed Himself as the master, and He said, you call Me Master and Lord, and you are right. That's who I am. Now, if I have done what I did in washing your feet, you should go and do it. Right? And He went on to say that if you know these things, you know that verse, if you know these things, you've seen Me do it, you know what the right path is, you will be blessed or happy if you do them, if you follow this example. So we're looking at the life of the Lord, because we can go it by instruction. We could go to different passages, what we must be, how we must act, and we could approach it that way. But We want to take time to let who the Lord is impress us. And again, I said yesterday, I'll say it again, I think one of the big mistakes that is being made in our day, and I hope, I believe it's beginning to be corrected in teaching, is that we have gone to the principles past God Himself. The reason we are what we are is because God is who He is. We're to be holy because He's holy. The first thing to do is find out what He's like and then find out what He said. If we find out what He's like, that is the force by or why I should be what I should be. It's one thing to be told that I ought to take the place of humility, but when I see the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords humble Himself and wash the disciples' feet, I am changed in my approach to humbling myself. If the King did it, what am I going to say? At what point can I say it's too much? That's too humiliating. Go one step farther, and I said yesterday, you have to study it. I'm not going to do it. You study it on your own. The cross is the most humiliating moment in the history of mankind. The Lord of glory, the Creator, that's who it is not only pinned there, but He is pinned there in utter disgrace from any human perspective. We don't even want to think what happened there. We don't even want to, as I said yesterday, we want to somehow soften it because we can't handle how ugly it really was. It was a very ugly moment. That's God. In light of that, what should I be? That's what we're thinking about. We're thinking about this humiliation of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we started yesterday with just who He is. And we spoke about this simple point that when the Lord divested Himself of His glory in order to save, He was acting just like Himself. And the simple point to make yesterday is He was not acting out a role. He was being Himself. That might seem awfully simple. Say, well, sort of obvious, but to a lot of people it's not. Because we get used to living out lives where we're the right thing at the right time. I was once told about two different politicians, the difference between them is one had a core of belief, and so he was so free because everywhere he went, he just expressed what he believed. Where the other man was in all kinds of trouble because he was concerned about what people thought of him. And everywhere he went, he had to think about that, but that means he can't remember what he did yesterday. Because there's no core. It's not coming out of who he is. It's not coming out of the core of his beliefs. It's coming out of whatever the guy told him to say. And if the guy tells something that tomorrow, he doesn't know what he said. He could have said anything. He gets used to being what he has to be in a certain place instead of being what he is. Now, a wonderful thing that God wants to do for you, and it's the nature of God, is He never plays roles. He is who He is. And this came out of not just a need that we had, but out of the core of the being of God to save. Now, I want to go back to that again this morning just real quickly to think about what God is really like in that Godhead. And again, very quickly because we can only go so far with it. But yesterday we said something about the fact that, again, the Trinity, there are three distinct persons in that Trinity. One God. Remember that? Just remember I've said that. Because we're talking about the three persons for just a moment. And I know if you keep going this way, you get into error. But you have to come back to this fact that in there are three distinct persons. And here's the interesting feature. They are one in character. They are one in essence. They are one in direction. But they are distinct and in some sense different. Now, it's very difficult. People don't want to say that. But there's something about, I can't say what it is. And interestingly enough, in the working out of the purposes of God, each has their own role, which they distinctly carry out. Okay, we all know that, right? The Father had a different part in your salvation, and a very real part, but a different part than the Son. The Father did not go to the cross. The Son went to the cross. The Spirit did not. He's there. The Spirit is there. The Father is there. But they're all playing different roles. They all have a different part, and they're distinctly different persons. Now, how do they work together? How do they work together? Well, they work together by mutual submission. That's the best we can, or you could say cooperation, but cooperation misses this great truth that the Word of God is, but by mutual submission. Each has their own role, but they never exercise those roles independently. It is always a coordinate action. You know, it's not like a delegation where I would say, okay, I said to Matt this week, Matt, you take care of seeing to it that all those problems are at least addressed. I don't say he solved them, but at least he's going to address them. Matt, you take care of all that. And quite honestly, since that's taken place, I went, and I've put that out of my heart. I have to think about the Word of God this week. And when somebody comes and says, you know, this is not, Matt's over there. All right, I'm not even going to, I'm going to tell you what his, I'll show you where his number is. Why? That's his part. But I am not coordinating with him. Right? I'm not coordinating at all. He's doing it over there, and I'm doing it over here. And so that's a little different than what we have here in the working of the Godhead, because they're always coordinating, they're always working together. This is very easy. It's very easy to take a job and go over here and do it by yourself, right? And as Gary and I were mentioning last night, but really, if it weren't for the fact that we had to coordinate with each other, who would need sanctification? Right? I mean, you've got to face that 90% of your sanctification has to do with getting on with the rest of us. There's a little bit extra to do. I admit that there are some other features, but hey, 90% of the problems you have, 90% of they're either going to be family problems, but what's that? Other people. Or church problems, or children problems, or neighbor problems, or who you name. But what else can, I mean, how many problems do you have to solve before the Lord that don't have to do with somebody else? There are a few, I admit that. But you see, God won't let you do that. You can't be a monk in a monastery. And, well, let's make it worse. The monastic movement started with the hermits. They went out there to be holy. Well, I guess they probably were able to do it. I mean, how hard is it to be holy when nobody is around? I mean, if you lose your temper and nobody's there, you're having troubles. Right? How can you be jealous if there's not a second person? You can hardly slander anybody while you're looking at the side of the cave. It's so simple, but it's not godly. It is not the way God works. In his essential being, there's a oneness. They never get apart, but they're not doing the same thing. And in order to carry out salvation, they mutually submitted to one another. And that's a very important thought, that it isn't that the Father, in any sense, commanded the whole thing. They have worked this out together, and that mutual submission is extremely important for theology right down the line, because we have to deal with God, and we have to be God-like, and we have to get this clear, because this world is dominated by a devil, and when he has control of something, he oppresses. If you've ever had to try to help a person who is controlled by the devil out of their problem, you will see a very sad thing. Tears come to your heart when the devil gets a hold of something, and he presses down, and he crushes. Very demonic sort of approach, because the devil, he takes over, he possesses, he crushes, he destroys. God takes over, he lifts and builds and nurtures. And among the Godhead, that's what's happening. They are working together, cooperating, but it is not a competitive cooperation. It is a nurturing cooperation, each nurturing the other, but each doing something completely different than the other. Now, how different they are in their presence, I can't say. The Word of God doesn't help us on that. But it is interesting that everywhere God made things for His glory, He has great diversity in the way He made it. When He made man to be in His image, and He made the man and woman, how much diversity can there be between man and a woman? Completely different. Now, what have we made it? In the demonic realm that we live in? Competitive. Competitive. Who's better? That's because we've got a devil helping us out. God doesn't ask who's better, the Father or the Son. It just does not enter into the whole scheme of the mind of God. It's not a better, it's a cooperation for each other's benefit. It's interesting that when he made it, he didn't make two men and say, hey, you're going to propagate the race. Right? There's really not much sameness about it. That's really quite different, men and women, despite the day. But what's God say? You can have something really godly here. Because if a man does his part and a woman does his or her part, and they work together, you have something like what God's like. Each completely different, in different role, but each one together. Right? It's the nature of God. Now here's an interesting, we're going on with that. We think about that. It's all by mutual submission. Because it's coming back to this passage about how the Lord submitted, what he did as he comes to this earth, and what this means to us. You know, it is true that from one perspective, we have this out there, that the Lord says that I do only those things which please the Father. Whatever commandment I receive from him, I do it. He was commanded in that respect by his father. But it's very important for you to realize that those commands were accepted by a submission from the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ right to the end. So that in no sense do you get the impression that Jesus Christ came to this earth reluctant to be here. And carrying out salvation because what other choice did he have? He came for two reasons that the Word of God indicates to us. He came, number one, because he loved his Father. When he heard the command of his Father, he fulfilled it because he loved his Father. And he was going to do what his Father wanted because of his love for him, not his fear of him. We'll come back, you're going to apply this maybe a couple days, but just note it all. The other thing is what? What is the other side of it? Well, we know the other side of it, because he loved me. The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. Two great motivations, a love for his Father and a love for me. In his love for his Father, he submitted to him. But all the way through his life, he had the opportunity to submit or the opportunity not to submit. When I was very young as a Christian, I used to try this trick. When God would say something to me, I always tried to figure out some way to put myself in a place where I couldn't go back. You know, and I would try to do something so that once I had committed myself to the course of action, I would never have to think about it again because it would be impossible. The burn your bridges approach. So that I don't ever have to think about going back across that bridge because there is no bridge. Interesting thing about the Lord's life is he did not live that way. Every day of his life, he could desert the cause. I mean, he could. It was right in there. Every day he had to resubmit to it. Right? Right up to the very end. He submitted to every part of what was going on. Right up to the very end. Again, get the Garden of Gethsemane. The agony that goes on there. It's the closest you get to a sense that he didn't want to do it, but that's the man there facing the reality. But what did he say? If it's not possible for this to go away, then Father, accept it. Your will be done. He still loved his Father. Even though he didn't really want to do it at that point, he didn't want to face what was right ahead of him. That was a very difficult moment. He would rather have not, but that doesn't take anything about what we said, but he's still going to come to this conclusion, Father. See, he still can take it. He can still go the other way. That is the strain. That is the trouble. That is the conflict of the Garden of Gethsemane. He can still walk away from this. Now, if you don't think that that was a possibility, remember that just a few moments later, the crowd arrives. Peter pulls out his sword and whoop! Yeah, there goes an ear. He's going to defend the Lord. Nobody's taking the Lord away. We have to give the coward Peter credit. When he had a chance, he went into the fight. He was ready to go. One sword against him, but it's his Lord. So whatever we say about his denial later on, it's a terrible thing. He did try to defend the Lord, a little offbeat, but anyway, he did it. But you remember what the Lord said to him? Peter, put it back. Don't you get it? If I want it out of here, all I have to do is say the word, and I'm out of here. Those guys aren't going to take me where I can't or don't want to go. Well, maybe you could say don't want to go there, but they're not in control. I'm in control of this. I am yielding to this. If I want out, I can get out. How far does it go? It goes right down to the very end. There is an interesting, think about this one at some point. You may have already had it brought before you, but you know at the very last moment, told the very end, as the Lord hangs on the cross, two things he says. First of all, he says, Lord, it says to his Father, in your hands, I'm going to commit my spirit. Theologically, you ought to study that out one time because he's the man Christ Jesus dying there. He's got sin on him. What will happen in the future, he cannot guarantee. He is, what an act of faith. He is committing what's going to happen after this into his Father's hands. All right? But then another interesting thing happens. It says at the very end in the book of Matthew, then the Lord yielded up his spirit. It's finished, he said. The thing, it's finished. And it says he yielded up his spirit. That's an interesting point. It never says anybody else in the Word of God ever yielded up their spirit. Burkhoff translates that he dismissed his spirit. Which means that at the very moment that he's hanging, he got to that point, he still has to yield before the Father plunges, if you would, the knife in. The Father's going to do that, but he agrees to it. That's the thought there. I can't do that. I can't dismiss my spirit. I will die not when I choose to. I mean, I really can't choose to just say, well, I'm finished. I'm out of here. I can't. I do not have that command. But Jesus Christ on the cross had that command. And if the cooperation goes all the way down to that very last moment where he yields up the spirit to his Father. That's very important to you and to me because I had that desire to always get this behind me so I can't go back. The nature of the cross is such that in your life that you can always go back. So one point again, it is an important one to note theologically. I know that we have popular vocabulary in Christianity, and then there's the theological vocabulary, because what it really should be said. Very often about, oh, I don't know, anyway, very often when people say, this is a cross I have to bear, it isn't a cross at all. It's just the wrong terminology. I'm not demeaning what they have to go through. It is a test, to be sure. It is a difficulty which God has allowed, but let's be real clear about what the cross is all about. In vocabulary, the cross is something I voluntarily take up. I am getting old. That is not a cross to bear. Because I didn't decide to get old. Time has taken care of that, and it will keep on taking care of it. And as time goes on, I will have increasing difficulties if I follow the same pattern that everybody else has gone on, and I would assume that I'm going to. That's not a cross. I didn't choose that. I can't even control that. What's a cross? A cross is when I determine to do the will of God instead of what I could have done. Right? A cross is when I take an action to go a direction which is not what my natural being would have wanted to do, but I do it because of my love for God. Just as the Lord here, he comes because he takes up this cross, and as he dies, he lays down his life. That's the thought behind the cross. When he comes to this earth, then he says to his disciples, if you want to follow me, you're going to have to go the route that I went. I'd put all this aside to serve God. You're going to have to put all this aside to serve God. You have to do that. You have to take it up. And you have to take it up every day, just as the Lord had to take it up every day, right up to that last moment on the cross when he, in the last act of submission, yielded his spirit to his Father. Tremendous moment. We have to do that. That's what he did. It's coordination. It's cooperation between the members of the Godhead. Now let's think about, let's back up. That's the way it works. The mutual submission. We've seen not only the way it works, but we've seen the two motivations that are in the heart of the Lord in doing what's described here in his humiliation. Love for his Father. And love for men. We're trying to get an idea of what the mind is all about. Now let's see, what does the passage say he actually gave up? What does it say he gave up? What was the humiliation? And there are three things mentioned. It's so clear, you can't miss it. Three things mentioned here that he gave up. And let's just take them in the order that they go. The first thing that he gave up is his right to use his divinity on his own. He divested himself of his divinity. No, he can't stop being God. The man Christ Jesus, or not man Christ Jesus, the Son here, does a, oh, what an action. He has divine right. He is the God who created. He is the one that upholds all things by the word of his power. He has the authority over every one of his creation. He has an omniscience. He has, and you go down the line with all the things that he has. He has the full, here it is, this is heaven. This is an atmosphere in which all worship. And what he's going to do is just peel that back. He doesn't need that. What an act. What an act. He's going to give all of that up. Now you have to think that one through. I'm not going to take a long time this morning to think it through. What it means, he's going to pull back out of this. The application, I think, is really quite simple. I don't think it's too hard to understand how great that must have been to set this all aside. So that when the Lord came to the earth, he could not use his divinity on his own in the scheme of what's going on. There are times when he acted as God, but he only acted as God when his Father told him to demonstrate who he was. That is the entire use of it. And that was under his Father's direction. There were times when he had sign actions which let everyone know that this is God, but he never could exercise on this earth as a man his divinity. Still God, but he doesn't exercise it. He has a right to it, but he set that entire right aside. Now think about what that is sometime, and then just realize that if you're going to be a disciple, if I'm going to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, there's nothing I have that I can't let go of. I mean, not one thing. Not one thing. I'm telling you, the passage is really demanding. That's why at one point the Lord said, it's a hard saying. It is a hard saying. It's a hard one. This is a tough passage because this is the Lord of glory doing this. This is what actually happened. This is why we have a gospel to preach. This is why there is good news, because he did it. He said, if you want to be my disciple, here's something that you've got to get real clear. If a man doesn't forsake everything that he has, he cannot learn from me. You cannot learn my way of life unless you make a decisive, everything you have is gone and put behind you. You release the grip on the entirety of it. Why? Because he released his grip on being God, if you would, and then the divine attributes, so that we could have salvation. If I want to have a mind like his and a heart like his, and I love my house, you are done right at the beginning. I'm telling you that right now. Now, that doesn't mean you haven't done. You don't go home and burn your house. Because there is a temptation of the devil, which is jump off the top of the building and prove that God's out there. I'm not saying that, but I'm saying you better get real clear that we have to release our grip on everything we have, all the potential of our life. If you don't release it, you can't take on this mind, because for my sake, he released it all. And what he wants to do is direct your attention away from what's good for you to what's good for people out there. You have to be motivated as he was motivated, first for a love for him, and secondly for what? Or by what? A love for human beings who are in desperate need. If you love your house, you love your car, you love anything else, then you can't do that. He can't teach you about that because you're already trapped. That's the first thing. The second thing, he gave up. He made himself of no reputation. Now, this is the eternal God. The right to be worshipped. The right to sit at the center of the universe. He is God himself. And it says he made himself of no reputation. Now think about that. He came to this earth as an unknown. I don't get tired of saying it. If you met the Lord on this earth and you did not know who he was, if he walked into this meeting and sat down, you would not know who he was. You might know after you talked to him for a while. After you saw him interact for a while, but you see him walking down the street, he is just another man. He was born into poverty. He was born, from the human perspective, in illegitimacy. In a world which was not very tolerant of illegitimacy. No reputation. Never went to a school. Had no degrees. No outward honor. No family background. I mean, you think of, what is it? No wealth? He didn't assume any of that. Why? Because it is not important. But particularly in that is he realized, and you have to realize, and I have to realize, that reputation is of no benefit when it comes to the kingdom of God. That's terribly important. Very few people actually can grasp hold of that. As I said yesterday, very few people, I'm afraid, inside of the Christian world can get hold of that. That reputation means nothing. What people think of you means nothing. In fact, you remember one day he's talking to the Pharisees? Again, these are stunning words because they're so counter to what's out there. And once again, we listen to them and then we mute them and put padding around them and then try to work them into our lives without adopting the Spirit. But he said to the Pharisees one day, he said, how can you believe? Is there any possibility of you believing when you're looking for glory from one another? You guys are so concerned about what each other thinks that you can't even hear the things of the kingdom of God, even though they had memorized the very word of God. Is that staggering? Is that scary? Does that bother you? It bothered me when I was very young. I mean, these guys had memorized it. You try memorizing all of the Pentateuch. And they studied it. And they studied it to try to figure out exactly what they ought to do. But the Lord said this about them. You figured out the detail, but you have missed the whole thrust of it. You know to tithe of the mint and cumin. All right, you know to do that. Well, good for you. And he said, and this you should have done. You were correct. You picked that up. But you missed the weightier things in law. Justice. Mercy. Truth. You kind of missed. It's one of the reasons why we want to look at this passage, because one of the terrible dangers of our lives is to get detail and miss the thrust. so that we do this right. Sure, we do this right. We dress the right way. We are involved with the right entertainment. Well, I don't know what else you want to go to. You read from the right scriptures. You play the right music. You do all the right things on this and forget that the purpose of our being on this earth is that desperate men need to know the living God in the power of the Spirit. And you're content to have done the rest without doing this. We got to get, if we're going to have the mind of Christ, we got to get real clear. The reputation means nothing, and we cannot think that way. He put it aside. That's something? This is the Lord of glory. And he came and didn't assume any of that because that doesn't really matter. Third thing that it says here is he took on the form of a servant. He adopted the low place. That's what it says he did in the humiliation. If I want to have his mind, I got to be ready to put everything aside. He did it. I mean, this is just, we're thinking about what he did primarily this morning. I have to be ready to forget what anybody else thinks. So Mr. Kill told us earlier, I want to say again, back to that. One of the first things you have to die to is public opinion if you really want to serve the Lord. That doesn't mean you don't care what people think completely, because their love does care, but it cares for the sake of the other and not for your own sake. So if somebody wants to say, well, I'll dress any way I want to because I don't care what people think. No, you don't have that right. I don't have that right. When Paul said, I've become all things to all men that some might be saved, he was not saying there that I can be whatever I want to be. He said, I have accepted restriction on every side so that my conduct in the midst of people will not distract from the tremendous message that I have to preach. Because I don't want people who are Jews to think about the fact that I have crossed this line and therefore they don't listen to what I've got to say. I do not want Gentiles to look at my life and say, hey, he dresses this particular way, isn't that odd? And while they're thinking about my dress, I cannot present a message. So Paul accepted all sorts of restrictions in his life, things he didn't have to be and things he didn't have to do, so that people would not be caught up with that, so he could get a message across because he had the words of life. Same thing as in regards to the Lord. So it's not as if we don't care what people think, but if we're going to care about it, we're going to care about it so that they are not distracted by my life in such a way that the message of life and death that I happen to have as a stewardship from God isn't distracted. They pick that up. Okay, that's the third thing. Third thing is he became a servant, though. Come back to this. A servant. And he served his father all of his days. There has never been a life lived which was more restricted than our Lord's life. Because he actually carried it out. He not only had the law, he did it. He carried it out. Everything was planned. He performed his father's bidding. I have to be ready for that, and that's not easy. That's not easy. But let me just, we've got to go quickly here because I want to fill this out. We'll come back and think about these things. Let me tell you one thing he did not give up. Here's one thing he did not give up. God didn't ask him to give it up. It was not necessary. In fact, it couldn't be given up. He did not give up his relationship to his father. That's important. He didn't give that up. On this earth, he was the son of the father. And here's the point that we all know this, right? That was enough. Because when you look at the life of the Lord, I don't know what your thought about that would be. If I was in this, I remember being lost. I remember being challenged to give my life to God. And I know at least one person. I know what I thought life was going to be like if I submitted to God. I remember what kind of oppression I thought was going to take place. And I thought that because when you use the word slave, and that word was used a great number of times when I was coming to the Lord, all I could think about was slaves under human masters. Boy, you get somebody who's a slave on this earth under a demon-driven man, you've got some problems. Because what do? They crush out. They crush out. Oh, boy. I guess it's better than hell. That was about how bad I was in my lost state. I'm looking at this. I suppose it would be better to be crushed out by God and, you know, just have a miserable experience on this earth than go to hell forever. So I guess it's the better choice. But you see, the problem with all that, the problem is this. That the God that we serve is, in his essence, love. And when He has complete control. What happens? Well, what happened for the Lord Jesus Christ? Now take this all away. Assume we don't know that for a moment and look at the life of the Lord. And what kind of a life do you have? You have a rich life. You have a full life. You have a joyous life. You have a controlled life. You have a free life. He said he's got joy and peace. He could leave it with his disciples. I'm going to leave you my joy. I'm going to leave you my peace. See, he had all that. Why did he have that? Because the only thing he really needed, the only thing you really need, there's a big test of faith for you. You're going to have to go back to your room and think on this and ask yourself, do I really buy that? The only thing I really need is a relationship with God. The rest I can let go of without any problem. Now, it might be a little scary to you, but that's all you really need. That's all he really needed. He gave up everything else, but God didn't ask him to give up that because that's the essence of life. For him, he said, for me, meat for me, food for me is what? To do the will of my Father, to accomplish his work. That invigorates me because that relationship is enough. The one moment of agony, the old moment of agony, the high moment of agony for the Lord Jesus Christ on this earth is when, in full submission to his Father, that was severed on the cross to complete salvation, and that was agony. That's when he cried out. When that relationship was, for a brief time, severed in the full completion of the work of salvation. So it's important. What does he have? Well, he gave up a lot, but he retained that because that's all he really needed. What's it going to call us to take up a cross? We're going to follow this for us. Now, he's perfect God. He's perfect being. We're not. If we're going to follow that, I just want to say right at the beginning, we're going to stop here today and we'll come back again what all this means to us tomorrow and how it can be worked out. But there is a cross. You have to get that one clear. There comes a point where it's decisive. There is a whole lot has to go because your whole being is just like my being. We have been trained in a world by a devil. The devil's absolute opposite of that Godhead with its mutual submission. There is a being over here which is singular in his outlook. Doesn't submit to anyone. Doesn't think about anyone. His whole purpose in being is to get to the top by going over whatever it takes to get to the top, and that's what this world's about, right? I don't care whether it's the most noble of things. Take something as noble in people's minds, the Olympic Games. How did a guy get to the top? He got to the top by beating everybody else. And he sits alone with a piece of gold, right? Nobody gets on the thing and say, well, we did it together. No, we didn't do it together. He did it, right? He's the one that paid the price. He's the great one. Disciples couldn't get it. They looked at Jesus and they still were having trouble. Who is the greatest? Who is the greatest? Who is the greatest? And that's why the Lord had to keep looking at him saying, if you want to follow me, if you really want to follow me, you better take up a cross. It's so drastic, the change between the way you've lived and the way you're going to have to live, that the only way I can describe it to you is you have to die and start all over again. Nicodemus, what do you have to do? Well, I'll tell you what you have to do. You have to be born again, Nicodemus. You got to start all over again because you're saturated with a system which is you getting ahead, you getting to the top on your own, not by submission, but by achievement. But the Lord says, take up the cross. If you do, what happens there? You're launched into the life of God. Let me just say last thing for today. The cross is a step, not an end. The cross is a step, not an end. It's a necessary tool, but it releases you to go into what we heard last night. The cross is a necessary step because I got to get rid of this junk back here. I've got to admit that it's wrong. I had to admit that. I lived my entire life on competition. That's the only reason I got through school. I really didn't like studying, but I liked beating people. I really did. I liked going to the board and saying, that's my score. I mean, I wouldn't have done it that blatantly, but I liked doing it. Everything I did in my life was to get ahead of somebody, just to beat them at something, beat them at something, beat them. Imagine what it was like for me when I came to Christ. I didn't know how to live. If you don't motivate by overcoming the other person, what is there to live for? How do you motivate yourself to go? You know how you motivate yourself to go? Love for your Father, love for God, and love for mankind. And what did I have to, boy, I heard that. And I realized that there is nothing in me that answers to that. I need to be born again of the Spirit of God. When I was born again of the Spirit of God, I found out that, as we heard last night, a lot of that remained. But blessedly something else is there, and that's what we're going to come back to tomorrow. Blessedly something else is there, because at that moment of new birth, God puts into a man a new motivation. He has a new life. And that new life does desire to love God. And that new life, first time in my life, began to really be concerned about what somebody else needed besides Art Nuremberg. Now, what do we have to do? We have to let that mind be in us. That one that was planted in us at new birth. Let it be there. Let that develop. So that what? We might live a life which causes people out there to see light. That we might be lights in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, a confused and therefore sinful group of people. We were part of them, right? When I say that, I'm talking about myself. I was part of that crooked and perverse generation. Perverse in the sense that we missed the mark. We don't see what's going on. We are completely backwards to the way things ought to be. We'll think about tomorrow how that can be come to pass. So let's pray. Lord, we come before you. We give you thanks for the great possibility in Christ. I'm going to give you thanks for a new life in him. We thank you for who he was, and we thank you that you have made him our life. We thank you that we've died, and our life is hidden with Christ in God. And Father, for the sake of those who are outside the kingdom of God, and for the accomplishing of your purposes on this earth, we would pray for those deep works of the Spirit of God to sift through our hearts, to show us what needs to go, so that we might then put it aside to launch out into the deep of the doing of the will of God, to launch into your great purposes, those things which you've ordained before the foundations of the earth that we should walk in them, those good works which will be to your praise and glory, that freed life which is released from self-concern and finds its life in giving its life. Oh, Father, we come and we ask you for a deep thing. We know we've heard these things, but we ask for that deep work by the Spirit of God until our heart throbs with it. Until it is the motivation, until it is the attitude and disposition of our whole being that controls every decision we make and every action we take. Lord, we come and trust you for it, and we look to you in Jesus' name. Amen.